Isn't it interesting the number of things that we trust throughout the day, throughout the year, even though we don't really fully understand? I mean, there's a number, and I don't mean like irresponsible or being overly gullible or naive, but I just mean there's a number of things that we might trust to work the way that they're supposed to work, or there are different people that we might trust because of their expertise or because of the role that they have in our lives, and we trust them or we trust that thing, even though we might not fully understand how that thing works or what it is that they're talking about. And we experience this all the time, right? Like when I go to the doctor and they say you have strep throat, I don't ask them how amoxicillin works. I just say, can I get a gallon of it and a spoon the size of a shovel because my throat's on fire, you know what I'm saying? I've had, I think, 6 surgeries or 7 surgeries. I should have had a come with a warranty out of the womb. But in high school, when I had my ACL repair, I actually had both of them repaired different times. I didn't look at the anesthesiologist and be like, hey, can we talk about the mixture? What is it, brand name? Did you get this from Costco? Like, what exactly are we working with here? No, I'm like, hey man, you better put me out because if you don't, that's on you. All right, I don't wanna wake up. I don't, whatever you gotta do. I trust that you're gonna figure this out. We do this, airplanes. Do I need to say anything else? Like this craziest piece of metal. And then, my father-in-law was a pilot for a long time, over 30 years, if I can say this. You know, you're on the plane and the pilot comes on halfway.
Oh, we're out. We're in some turbulence here. We've got the crosswinds from the atmosphere, 30,000.
I'm like, hey, man, look, I don't even know what a crosswind is. Here's what I do know. Every time you talk, it's interrupting my movie. So unless it's like need to know, man, I'm good. I trust you. There's not that. We're fine. We're fine. I'm fine. I don't need to know, you know? The internet and Wi-Fi. What in the world is the internet? And what is Wi-Fi? It's unbelievable that it works. You just trust it. It just works. We trust it so much that we put our credit card information out there and you order stuff and then it shows up at your house and you never think about it. You just trust that it just works, right? We do this all the time. There's just things that you trust even before you understand. And even if you never do. And today, I want to unpack how in your faith journey, there will be moments where you'll be required to trust even if you don't fully understand. When you follow Jesus, there will be moments that you will be required to trust even if you don't fully understand. And even if you're just exploring faith and you're kind of on the outside looking in and you're kind of exploring and asking some questions and trying to figure it out, even you will have moments where you might be required to trust even if you don't fully understand. And that's what I want to unpack in the last installment of our series that we've been in for the past few weeks called Questioning Jesus. Questioning Jesus. And the whole premise around this series, just to kind of catch everybody up, get everybody on the same page, is that Jesus in the first century, he was known as a rabbi, because that's exactly what he was. A rabbi was just a teacher. In first century Judaism, I knew it was one of the most esteemed roles that you could have. And a rabbi taught the Old Testament Jewish law to their students. And they debated one another on the Old Testament law and what the interpretation was and what God was trying to say. And the way that they taught their students, every rabbi had students or disciples or apprentices is maybe the best way to translate that word. The way that they taught wasn't a classic, you know, kind of classroom setting. They taught through dialogue. There was a back and a forth, and the way that the dialogue was driven was by questions. Rabbis were famous for asking questions, answering questions with questions. In fact, students were expected to give questions to their rabbi. Not having questions about matters of faith was not seen as a strong faith. It was actually seen as a lack of depth. And Jesus often was questioned throughout the Gospels, but he was also often doing the questioning. Over 300 moments we have where Jesus asks a question. Like a good rabbi, he poses a question to all sorts of people, disciples, seekers, those that were coming to Jesus that were on the outskirts of faith or needed something, and then even to his very own disciples. Jesus was a master question asker, well-timed, perfectly crafted, and his questions served to challenge thinking, expose motives, challenge assumptions, and even invite faith. And no matter who you are, I believe the very same questions can meet us right where we are today. And so we're looking at different question-driven conversations and moments that Jesus has throughout the Gospels. And today, we're gonna look at one where he unpacks something significant for all of us with his disciples. We're gonna be in the Gospel of John chapter 6 today, and a little bit of context is helpful. Leading into this moment in the Gospel of John chapter 6 that we're gonna look at, Jesus did two miracles, one of them extremely public. He fed the 5,000 with the Lunchable. And so, the one with the Kit Kat and the Oreo. And anyways, he took, you know, some fish and some loaves, and he multiplied it and fed thousands of people. In the scriptures, it tells us 5,000, as many of you know, they only counted the men back then. And so when you include women and children, it was well over 10,000 people that he fed. Unbelievable public miracle. And so as a result, Jesus, the crowd following Jesus is growing exponentially. I mean, if you feed that many people, they've come to hear you teach, and then you feed them even when they're hungry, you're gonna get a large crowd. And so they're following Jesus. They start having some dialogue. Jesus is asking them to believe in him, and they're asking for more miracles. Presumably, a lot of the people still following are maybe just hoping he'd feed them again. If it was that easy, he could just do that whenever he wants. And as they ask for more miracles to prove that he is who he says he is, it dawns on Jesus, and he probably knew the whole time, that that they completely missed the significance of what he had just done. They completely missed the significance of the miracle that he just performed, where he fed 5,000 people and multiplied food in a way that defies logic. And so, in this moment, he launches into a teaching. John chapter 6, verse 35, he looks at the crowd and he declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He says, "I am the bread of life. I know you just ate physical bread, but I am the bread of life." Now, bread in first century, it was the most basic and essential food. And honestly, I'm Arab, in my Middle Eastern culture, it's still essential. We have pita bread with every single meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, okay? It's just a staple. They had bread all the time. It was the most basic food. And bread also described what you absolutely needed in order to live, right? I mean, it was symbolic, right? You know the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And so what Jesus is saying here, bread is symbolic, okay? Yeah, you just ate bread and it satisfied you for a moment, but now you're hungry again. You eat it again and then you're hungry again. But when you are relationally connected to me, it satisfies something within your soul. That I am the bread of life. I satisfy in a way that physical bread can never satisfy. That as essential as bread is to your next meal, I am essential to your spiritual life. That you eat bread and you're hungry again, but I satisfy the deepest yearnings of your soul, and I offer what bread could never offer. I offer life that is free, full, and forever. I'm not just an add-on, a supplement, or some kind of luxury. He goes on to unpack a little bit further. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors, Moses and Abraham and all of your Old Testament heroes, they ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. They were satisfied when they ate, but eventually they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven," talking about himself. "I stooped down and made my dwelling amongst humanity, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Again, he's playing on this metaphor of the essential nature of bread in their context. It satisfies their hunger. But Jesus, the bread of life, came to satisfy the deepest parts of our soul, to give us what bread could never give us. That in Jesus, we can have eternal life. In Jesus, we can have life now, free, full, and forever. And he was about to give this flesh, his body, for the sake of the world when he laid it down on the cross. Then things get a little bit weird. Chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." And at this point, he starts losing people, because that's weird. Like, things just got really weird and tense. Like, hang on, suddenly you fed 5,000 people, but now you're saying what? What about flesh and what about your blood? And you want me to eat what? What are you talking about? And in a Jewish context, this would have been particularly offensive because they had various purity laws and different things they had heard growing up about blood and being ceremonially pure and unclean. I mean, this would have flown in the face of all of that. So offensive. And again, Jesus, he doesn't mean it literally. He's continuing the metaphor. In fact, the words eat and drink in the Greek, they are a one-time action. It's symbolic of, hey, whenever you place your faith in me, whenever, like food and drink satisfies you, whenever you take me and allow me into the innermost parts of your being, you find satisfaction unlike anything else. Whenever you take me into your innermost parts of your being, you will find life now and forever. But to everybody hearing it, and in that moment, again, we're on this side of the resurrection. We have a little bit more understanding of the scriptures and what Jesus was doing than they did. They're thinking, hang on, what are you talking about? And it shows because I'm hearing this. Many of his disciples, not the inner 12, all the crowd that were following him were considered disciples. They heard this and they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Again, not the inner 12, everybody else. Like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. This is not easy. This is uncomfortable. Like, how do I do this? I'm sorry, Jesus, you're saying what about yourself? And you want me to do what in response? It's crazy. And aware of this, because he always was, aware of their grumbling. And usually when he's aware of it, as we've seen in the series, it's to the opponents, the Pharisees. But here it's his disciples, the ones that have been following him. And the bigger crowd, the ones that have been following him loosely, they're the ones grumbling. And he asks a confronting question. Says, does this offend you? Does this make you uncomfortable? Is this too difficult of a teaching? Is this too shocking? And we know that the answer was emphatically yes from what John tells us next. From this time, many of his disciples, again, not the inner 12, turned back and no longer followed him. Too difficult, too uncomfortable, too strange, too weird. They turned away and they quite literally unfollowed Jesus. And we don't know for sure, but you can speculate what the 12 were feeling in this moment. You know, they're thinking, oh man, he promised he wasn't gonna be weird. I brought my friend today. I brought him and now he's leaving. He's texting me about this. I don't know who the PR disciple would have been, but he definitely would have stepped up in this moment for sure. Thinking, Jesus, we can walk this back right now. Tell him you were joking about the blood, okay? You didn't mean it. We're losing sponsorships. This is not gonna work. Can you tell a parable or talk about love? Do a miracle. Go jump on the water real quick and come right back. Just go. Do something, you know? Because it was going so well. And they're gaining a movement. And the disciples are probably thinking, okay, there's gonna be strength in numbers. I mean, we're about to uproot an empire. We need as many people as we can. Don't ruin it by talking about this. What are you doing? And then Jesus turns to the 12, maybe sensing some angst, and he asks them a question. You don't wanna leave too. Do you? Hey, Peter, James, Matthew, Judas, well, not you. just kidding. That was funny. you don't want to leave too, do you? This question is so important to make sure we don't gloss over. Because this question is a question that many of us will face at one point or another. In fact, I would venture to say there will be moments that all of us at one point or another might wrestle to some degree with this question. Why? For one, because following Jesus is hard. If we're just being honest, sometimes following Jesus, yeah, I know that he said he is the way, but sometimes following Jesus just kind of feels like it gets in the way. Now I can't do that, or but that looks so fun, or I think I would enjoy that, or he looks really good, she looks really good. I'm sorry, following you means I can't do what? Following you now requires me to do what? Sometimes it just feels like it's in the way. Sometimes it just gets inconvenient. I mean, for those of you that have a plan for how you want to support your local church financially, or for many of you that give to charities, I mean, is there ever a moment where you're just like, oh man, it'd be nice to have that money back? Why did Jesus have to say that I can't let money have a grip on my heart? Choosing integrity when it costs you, choosing integrity when it gets you behind other people, it's inconvenient. Sometimes following Jesus is uncomfortable. I mean, look, you go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'm convinced it is the best way to be human. But there's some hard stuff in there. Forgive. Love your enemies. You jump to Luke chapter 6, another version of the same sermon at a different time. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Before you pay attention to the piece of sawdust in somebody else's eye, I want you to be fully aware of the plank in your own eye. Be aware of your own shortcomings. I mean, come on. Jesus even said himself, following him will be costly. It will cost you. He said, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Say no to you. Defer to other people. Say no to your desires that want to act contrary to my way. And then pick up your cross and model the death every day that I'm about to show you on the cross. So much of the way of Jesus seems counterintuitive. It seems counterproductive. And certainly in many ways countercultural. Because it's hard. And there's a nuance to this. Because for many of us, it's not that we're just gonna upright, never, walk away and never follow Jesus again. But if we're just being honest, there might be seasons or in certain areas where we wanna just kind of follow at a distance. Kind of have your guard up in certain areas. I'm gonna surrender some areas of my life to the way of Jesus and to Jesus, but I'm just gonna kind of withhold this from the following Jesus category. This is just a little too uncomfortable. I'm gonna kind of keep hold of this, because following Jesus, it's hard. But also, life is hard. And when life is hard, sometimes it makes belief hard. Some of you might have been tempted to walk away from faith altogether because of circumstances completely out of your control. Tragedy hits way too close to home. Something blows up your family. Something happens with your parents, in your marriage, with your kids. Unimaginable. No explanation. Maybe a dream dies. The job doesn't pan out. Maybe it's not personal, but something happens in the world, tragedy strikes, and you have no category for it, and you're just left questioning everything because it's all just so incompatible with what you thought was true about God. He didn't answer a prayer the way that you wanted him to. Maybe you hear somebody way smarter than you or me question something about your faith, and so you question something about your faith. Or maybe you're operating in this faithful obedience means a favorable outcome, and so as long as you're faithful, the things would work out, and then when they didn't, we've all been there, and to some of us, varying degrees than the other, and sometimes doubt creeps in, and if we're just being honest, for some of us, it's not only crept in, but it has settled in. And as a result, and I've had multiple friends that would fall into this category, you start deconstructing your faith a little bit. It just all became too much. It all just became irreconcilable. It was too much to make sense of. And so you just kind of started breaking down the faith that you had and throwing this out and trying to bring this in. And you're kind of looking at a rubble of what used to be. Maybe that's you. And if I was in your shoes, I don't know your story, but I'm not gonna sit up here and act like I would be doing anything different. And maybe you never got back to reconstructing what you deconstructed. Can I just tell you, if you're listening or watching or here, I'm really glad, because I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus' question. You don't want to leave too, do you? We will all face this question in some form at one point or another. But what follows next is so powerful. What follows next is so real and so honest and so human. Peter, of all people, responds to Jesus with a question. And I think that it is the best posed question by anybody in the Gospels not named Jesus. It is that powerful and that impactful. In fact, when I was putting this series together, this was the very first question that came into my mind. This is one of those questions that you need to highlight or underline or circle in your Bible. And if you're too OCD to do that in your Bible, just write it somewhere else in the margins or in a notebook so you can refer back to it later. This is one of those questions that's kind of like a use in case of an emergency kind of situation. And for some of you, you might need this question right now. For some of you, you're in the season where it's difficult, doubt is creeping in for whatever reason, and it's settled in, and you're looking for a lifeline. And this question meets you right where you are. Simon Peter answered him. The moment is somewhat tense and confusing. People are leaving. Things are going. The disciples are trying to put together all that just happened. And then Peter, who sometimes has his moments in the Gospels, here gets it profoundly right. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" So real, so honest, so vulnerable, so aware of Jesus. Do you guys want to leave? Peter's like, honestly, after the stunt you just pulled, kind of. I'm still getting blown up via text, by the way. But Jesus, to whom else are we gonna go? To whom else can we go? And the implication behind his question becomes abundantly clear with what he says next. This is hard. I don't understand, Jesus. But to whom else are we gonna go? You have the words of eternal life. No one else has what you have. No one else is who you are. No one else has the words of eternal life. The disciples had seen too much. The disciples had heard too much. They'd experienced too much, and they've grown to trust too much. And even when they did not understand, they chose to trust. That in this moment, it was a declaration from Peter, "You're the only one worth following. I can't make sense of this, but you're the only one worth building my life around. This doesn't make sense to me, but you're the only one worthy of putting the full weight of my trust into, because you are the one that has the words of eternal life." And this is so critical for us, because Jesus' words, I've already mentioned, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it is the best way to be a human, faith aside, period. But Jesus' words, they are not just good moral advice. They are the very revelation of God's words. And don't let that word revelation trip you up. I just mean the very words of Jesus reveal the very words of God. The words of Jesus is God's words breaking through to you and to me. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what God would talk like? Do you want to know what God would say? Look no further than the words of Jesus preserved for us in the Gospels found in the New Testament. Yes, good teaching. And if you're still on the outside of faith, kind of looking in, can I just encourage you? It's the best way to be human. You should absolutely, no doubt, if you want to apply some of the teachings of Jesus to your life, I'm just telling you, try it totally free, right? I'm just telling you, it'll make your life better in a lot of ways. It's going to make your relationships healthier. You should absolutely try that. But make no mistake, they are more than that. The words of Jesus define what is true, what is best, and what is real. The very words of Jesus, they reveal the promises of God that we can anchor our hope to. The words of Jesus give us life here and now, but also forever. The words of Jesus are the very words of God, and they carry life in them for us. And Peter's like, still don't get it, and this is hard, and it's probably not going to get any easier, but he's concluded, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The truth is, we're all going to follow someone or something. You're gonna build your life around someone or something. You're gonna build your life around some kind of worldview or hope. You're gonna put your confidence in something. You're going to trust some voice. And let's just go ahead and kind of get this out there and admit it. There will be moments when following Jesus will stretch us. It will require you to step out of a comfort zone, to step into something that seems beyond you and bigger than you. There will be moments when following Jesus will confuse us. It's just not gonna make sense. There's something that we're not gonna be able to kind of put together, and it's gonna hit us hard, and we're gonna wrestle with it. It will be confusing, and there might not be too much that can make sense of it specifically. And there will be moments where following Jesus will confront us, force us to look in the mirror, to see the harsh reality of how we fall short, our shortcomings, the ways in which we can grow to be more conformed to the image of Jesus, which will help us see more accurately his grace for us. But walking away from him as a result is not what leads you to life. Because who else has the words of eternal life? And this declaration of Peter in the form of a question, it is what we can anchor our souls to when prayers aren't answered the way that we want them to be. It's what we can anchor our souls to when unexplainable tragedy and suffering comes our way. It is what we can anchor our souls to when obedience feels costly. It's what we can anchor our souls to when God seems silent. It doesn't make the hard necessarily easier or the bad suddenly just be okay. But we're left to ask, I don't get it, but to whom else am I going to go? Because Jesus, there is nobody else that can offer what you offer. You have the words of eternal life. There's nobody else that has promised what I face is not the end. There's nobody with greater hope, and there's nobody with a better way. So even when I don't understand, I'm gonna trust, because to whom else? And if I could take his question, pose it as a statement, which was helpful for me, it would be that Jesus, you have no rival. The beauty of Peter's question is that whenever we are tempted to walk away from Jesus for whatever reason, his question forces us to wrestle with who it is that we are actually walking away from. And we are walking away from the one whose words are eternal life. We would be walking away from the one who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and he is filled with both grace and truth. We'd be walking away from the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We'd be walking away from the light of the world, and whoever follows him will never walk in darkness. From the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We'd be walking away from the one who is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him will live even though they die. We'd be walking away from the one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We'd be walking away from the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation, who is before all things, and who in him all things hold together. From Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, we'd be walking away from the one whose name is the name upon which we are saved. We'd be walking away from the one who is the first and the last, from the living one, from the one who died but now lives forever. We'd be walking away from Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Jesus. And this is why we stay. This is why we follow. This is why we surrender. And this is why we trust, even when we can't understand. Because to whom else shall we go? He is Jesus, who has invited belief. He's invited faith, and he laid down his life and invited you and I to follow, to know and to believe that he is Jesus, the Holy One of God, the one who, despite our lack of understanding at times, the uncomfortable nature of what his way requires, he is the one who has the words of eternal life. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just pray that wherever we are and wherever that question meets us, that it might meet us right where we need to be. I pray for somebody specifically in the room today that needs the hope of that question and that declaration right now. And God, would you clarify who Jesus is beyond the fuzziness of whatever it is that we're facing? Would you clarify the eternal nature of his promises, the hope in his resurrection? Would you clarify for us that though there's something in us that wants to walk away, there is nothing that we can find that we're actually after apart from Jesus? Would you give us the courage to wrestle with that honestly? And would you meet us right where we are? It is in the matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.